As Corey mentioned, we will be in 1 Kings today, chapter 14, continuing our kind of chapter by chapter look at this important Old Testament book. One of the complex questions that historians debate, maybe you've remembered this from being in history class, is what causes the collapse of an empire? Maybe you remember your class on Roman history. Was it corruption? Or military overspending, or slave labor, or lead poisoning, who knows? Historians debate what causes the collapse of an empire. And sometimes these are complex questions. I think it is in the case of the Roman Empire, but they are not necessarily complex. Sometimes it's very simple what causes the collapse of an empire, as we find now, turning to 1 Kings chapter 14. Over the last few weeks, we've looked at first the division of the nation of Israel into two parts, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And as we've basically tracked with the story in the north, the northern kingdom, 10 tribes under King Jeroboam, we are watching the story of a collapsing empire with a very simple and a very clear cause. And the cause is idolatry. Now, we're going to be talking a lot about idolatry this morning, and I want to keep coming back to what is this definition? What is idolatry by definition? And very shortly, when I say idolatry, I mean giving honor or allegiance or our trust to things that are not God. Very simply, giving honor, allegiance, and trust, treating things that are not God as though they are God. Now, Solomon was the first king of Israel to stumble into idolatry. His heart was turned away from the Lord because of his pagan wives that he married. And his stumble into idolatry led to a tearing away of the kingdom from him. Now, in his successor in the northern kingdom, Jeroboam, we find the same pattern repeating. Jeroboam stumbling into idolatry with the result that the kingdom is torn away from him. But lest we think that this is just some abstract idea that kingdoms and statues and ancient times, what the passage today emphasizes is that this gets down in the very details, the lived details of our lives, impacting our own lives, our families, and our churches. And so if you think about this theme of the whole chapter, we're looking at idolatry and its consequences through the lens of Jeroboam and the northern kingdom. Now, it's a shorter passage, so I'm going to read the whole thing so we get the sense of the storyline. 1 Kings chapter 14, verses 1 through 20. Go ahead and follow along in your Bible. At that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, fell sick. And Jeroboam said to his wife, "Arise and disguise yourself, that it not be known that you are the wife of Jeroboam. And go to Shiloh. Behold, Ahijah the prophet is there, who said to me that I should be king over this people. Take with you 10 loaves, some cakes, and a jar of honey, and go to him. He will tell you what shall happen to the child." Jeroboam's wife did so. She arose and went to Shiloh and came to the house of Ahijah. Now, Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were dim because of his age. And the Lord said to Ahijah, "Behold, the wife of Jeroboam is coming to inquire of you concerning her son, for he is sick. Thus and thus you shall say to her." When she came, she pretended to be another woman. But when Ahijah heard the sound of her feet as she came in at the door, he said, "Come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another? For I am charged with unbearable news for you. Go and tell Jeroboam, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you leader over my people Israel and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, and yet you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and followed me with all his heart, doing only that which was right in my eyes, but you have done evil above all who were before you and have gone and made for yourselves other gods and metal images, provoking me to anger, and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I will bring harm upon the house of Jeroboam, and I will cut off from Jeroboam every male, both bond and free in Israel, and will burn up the house of Jeroboam as a man burns up dung until it is all gone. Anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat. And anyone who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat, for the Lord has spoken it. Arise, therefore, go to your house. When your feet enter the city, the child shall die. And all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he only of Jeroboam shall come to the grave, because in him there is found something pleasing to the Lord, the God of Israel, in the house of Jeroboam. Moreover, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel, who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam today. And henceforth the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water, and root up Israel out of this good land that he gave to their fathers, and scatter them beyond the Euphrates, because they have made their Asherim, provoking the Lord to anger. And he will give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he sinned and made Israel to sin. Then Jeroboam's wife arose and departed and came to Tirzah. And as she came to the threshold of the house, the child died. And all Israel buried him and mourned for him according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Ahijah the prophet. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he warred and how he reigned, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. And the time that Jeroboam reigned was 22 years, and he slept with his fathers, and Nadab, his son, reigned in his place. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that we would be now sober-minded and alert, attentive to the leading of the Spirit as he takes the words of Scripture and applies them to our hearts. And I pray for myself that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be acceptable in your sight. Lord, you are our rock and our Redeemer. And we turn to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Like many of you, I watched a fair amount of football this last Thursday. And like many of you, I saw, at least I saw some of it, at least the replays, a painful ending to a game between the Bears and the Lions. If you didn't see the game, there's a few seconds left in the game. The Bears are within field goal range. They have one timeout remaining, and they decide to try to run one more play. And instead of calling a timeout, stopping the clock, and getting a field goal off, the time runs out, and they lose the game. It was a painful error and an unforced error. The sixth straight loss for the Bears. Their coach was fired. Their season is collapsing. And that was on my mind this week, reading through 1 Kings 14 and reflecting on unforced errors. The stupid things that we do, not forced into them by any means, but simply, actually, because something is broken in our hearts. Unforced errors are easy to mock in others, but not so easy to see in ourselves, especially not in the moment when they're happening. Let me give you a couple examples. Hypothetical. Maybe they ring a bell with you. Take Joe. He's 18. He's saving for his first car. He saved up $1,000, but one day he is so sick of the bus that he finds himself wandering through a used car lot on a whim, talking to a used car dealer who promises him in-house financing. No credit, no problem. We got you, Joe. $1,000 down. You could be driving away in this red Mustang today. The warning signs are going off in his head, and he thinks, but what is this car actually worth? I mean, shouldn't I do some research, and shouldn't I figure out what the monthly payments will be, or what my insurance will cost me, or how much it costs even to get a car licensed? But he's embarrassed to ask. It sounds awkward, and so he just signs on the dotted line and drives away with the car and with the big loan. Or another hypothetical, take Josephine. She's in her mid-20s. She's had a couple friends that just got married, and she's starting to worry. She's discontent. Am I ever going to get married? And so she's spending more and more time on Match.com, where she meets Bob, who is vaguely spiritual, certainly not opposed to her being a Christian and going to church. He's successful and good-looking. And before she even has a chance to introduce Bob to her family, Bob has whisked her into K Jewelers in the mall, where he makes a hasty proposal and puts a ring on her finger. And when her pastor starts asking questions, she finds it's easier just to stop going to church. And they're married a few weeks later. Now, maybe this red Mustang turns out to be the best decision that Joe ever made. It's possible. Or marrying Bob turns out to be a wonderful decision, resulting in a God-glorifying and fruitful marriage. But, like you, with a few years under my belt, we've seen situations like this go sideways fast, and these have all the makings of unforced errors. But maybe less obviously, they also have all the makings of idolatry in modern dress. Idolatry in modern clothing. When young men go into big debt to buy sports cars, it's worth asking the question, what are they worshiping in that moment? Or when young women enter into a hasty intimacy with shady men, again, it's worth asking the question, what are they worshiping in that decision? When you make unforced errors in your life, and if you're like me, you got a long list, it's worth reflecting on, what was I worshiping when I made that decision? Again, let's go back to idolatry. What is idolatry? It is anything other than God. By God, I mean the one true God who made everything, who eternally exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's anything other than God that assumes a God-like importance in our own lives. Something we turn to and trust to meet our needs, provide peace and security, or just quench our thirsty souls. I've said this before, and I got it from another author, but the test for idolatry is helpful. Anything I will sin to get, or sin if I don't get. Don't let the Old Testament context distract you, and we come to 1 Kings 14. This has intense modern relevance. The living God is jealous for your worship. He's jealous for your exclusive worship. And when we turn away from Him towards idols, we are heading down the path of death. Let's set some context here to the story of Jeroboam and his unforced error of idolatry. Now, Jeroboam actually gets three prophetic oracles directed straight to him. The first by a prophet named Ahijah, who identifies him as God's chosen leader of the 10 northern kingdoms. Now, after this, after Jeroboam becomes king in the north and begins to set up idol worship and institutionalize idol worship in the north, he is a second time warned, this time by an unnamed prophet, that what he is doing is wicked and will result in death and destruction. And they say the three strikes, you're out. Here we come to the third prophetic message for Jeroboam, who, despite God's persistent messages, continues to go headlong into idolatry and death. Even though God has pursued him, sent messengers to him, shown him miraculous signs, he continues to think that his idols are more reliable, more effective, and more satisfying than what God promises to be in his life. And this leads to death. You might notice as we read through, there's a lot of death and themes of death interwoven in the passage of 1 Kings 14. Certainly, we're not surprised that things aren't going well for Jeroboam as he turns away from God to worship idols. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. His son is ill, probably his oldest son, although that's speculation, and his presumptive heir. On a human level, we can certainly sympathize with what that's like. Any parent here, they say there's no atheist in a foxhole. You might also say there is no atheist when your child has a fever. Everyone prays and reaches out to God when your child is sick. And Jeroboam shows some humanity here, reaching out for help. He needs help for a problem that he can't control, he can't fix. As readers, we know that this is not just a random illness caused by the virus circulating in the community, but this is in fact the judgment of God on Jeroboam's household because of Jeroboam's sin. Just as a thought, convicting to me this week to think, would I take my own sin so lightly and trivially if I realized that my sin could have an impact on my children or my grandchildren, as we see here in the life of Jeroboam? Sobering thought. Suffice to say, death has entered into Jeroboam's house. But rather than respond with repentance, Jeroboam responds with manipulation that is based on confusion. Let's think about his confusion here. Jeroboam's response is really typical of anyone who's struggling with a problem that they can't fix, a problem that only God can fix, while at the same time running from the God who can fix their problems. And Jeroboam's confusion is manifest in a very silly solution that he pursues. He's going to try to trick a genuine prophet of God into providing some divine provision, divine help that would help his sick child. So what's his plan? I'm going to dress up my wife in disguise, maybe some shabby clothes, so no one knows she's the wife of the king, maybe some makeup, and I'm going to give her a very blue-collar gift, loaves of bread and cakes and a jar of honey, things that an ordinary person would bring as a gift to a prophet, not a kingly gift, an ordinary gift. So I can trick the prophet into giving me something that I want from God. It really reminds me of Greek mythology. You read stories about this, right? In Greek mythology, people, crafty humans, trying to trick the gods and give them what they want. And maybe that's precisely the point, that God is not like the idols of Greek mythology, but he is the sovereign and all-knowing God, and he's about to show that to Jeroboam. Jeroboam is confused about God's power. What we know about God is exactly what Jeroboam should have known about God, that the living God is almighty. He does whatever he pleases, Psalm 135:6. Or as we read from Luke 1:37, nothing is impossible with God. He is sovereign. He has matchless power, complete knowledge of the future. He knows all things and can predict the future because he controls the future. Now, in a sense, Jeroboam is right to seek his help from God through his prophet, but how ridiculous to think that he can do this by tricking God with a little disguise that he puts on his wife. Jeroboam is confused about God's power. He's also confused about God's character. And this is deeper still. Who is God? Not only a God of tremendous power, but a holy God. A God who hates sin, who is separated from sinners, who is worthy of our worship and jealous for the honor that is due his name. He is the God that deserves the exclusive place of allegiance and trust and worship in our heart of hearts. I was reminded of God's holiness and worthiness in a surprising place this week. Came across Nahum chapter 1, verse 2. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. Maybe that's a surprising idea for you. Certainly that doesn't play well in our modern context and the assumptions that we bring to the Bible from our culture. Maybe it's offensive, but consider this, that it's actually right and proper that God be jealous for our exclusive worship and glory and honor that we can give to him as sentient beings. It makes perfect sense in light of this that he is all glorious. He's not asking for something that he isn't actually worthy of. He is perfectly worthy, uniquely worthy. And he is alone, the only God, the only God who has ever been or ever will be, and therefore uniquely worthy of our exclusive worship. And what's more, God created us for this purpose, created us for himself, that we would know him and love him and serve him. And that his glory actually is our good. God is not asking us to do something that is to our disadvantage, but to our great advantage. That we are never more joyful and alive and satisfied than when we are worshiping the living God. And so it is right that God would be jealous for our exclusive worship and for Jeroboam's exclusive worship. Now, Jeroboam is treating God somewhat differently. He's trying to think of what is going on in Jeroboam's mind as he thinks about who God is. Something more like a senile grandpa with a bunch of hard candies in his pocket who likes to give candies to everyone who comes and asks him. That is not the God of the Bible, although that is often the God people imagine in the Bible. The way that people in our day, in our age, relate to the God of the Bible. Having himself given in to idolatry, Jeroboam begins to treat God as though he were just himself an idol, a magical source of power that can be manipulated or ignored as the circumstances dictate. I wonder what difference it would make, going back to our hypothetical people, Joe and Josephine, if they remembered the lessons that Jeroboam needed to remember, that God is a God of almighty power and complete and future knowledge, that God is holy and jealous for the exclusive worship of our lives. When we are operating with a worship and love for God, not idolatry, it actually keeps us from unforced errors. You see how the worship of God results in our flourishing as people. What difference would those make in your life? Not the confusion of Jeroboam, but the truth of who God is. Now, God, of course, saw all this coming. He knew what's going on in Jeroboam's heart and mind, knew this silly little plan of disguising his wife, and so he gives very precise instructions, a little bit ironic, to the prophet Ahijah, who can't himself see, but doesn't need to be able to see, because God is telling him exactly what's happening and exactly what to say. Jeroboam's wife, by the way, never speaks. She arrives at the prophet's house, and as soon as she steps foot into the prophet's home, he greets her with a message of judgment. Verse 7 is where it begins. Actually, verse 6, "Come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another? For I am charged with unbearable news for you. Go and tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you leader over my people Israel and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, and yet you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and followed me with all his heart, doing only that which was right in my eyes. But you have done evil above all who were before you, and have gone and made for yourself other gods and metal images, provoking me to anger, and have cast me behind your back." Let's pause there. This is God's indictment of Jeroboam. It proceeds in stages. He's abused the privileges and kindnesses that God has shown him. He has broken God's law. He has worshipped other gods and led others to do the same. But the climax of it all, do you notice that phrase? Very end of verse 9. "You have cast me behind your back." Made me reflect this week. What are things that I cast behind my back going through ordinary life? Apple cores. Sometimes candy wrappers or junk mail. It's consumed, used up, now useless, and cast behind my back. Something I want no further relationship with. And so has Jeroboam treated God, the living God? I want to ask you that question, searching question. Have you cast God behind your back? Maybe there was a time in your life where you made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, and for a time you followed him earnestly, but now you have no further use for him, and you are in danger, at least, of casting him behind your back. Are you heading in that direction? It is impossible to worship the living God and devote yourself to idols at the same time. And we struggle with idolatry, but one will always be ascending and the other descending in proportion. You cannot simultaneously be following God and casting Him behind your back to worship idols. Now, you may not set out to cast God behind your back, but as we pursue idols of power or comfort or approval, or maybe your hobbies or a vacation or a career or any number of things that we are tempted to worship, as we pursue those things, we can end up casting the Lord behind our backs. I want you to reflect on this. Is your worship of God more intense, more passionate, more rich this year than it was last year? Is your life moving in a positive trajectory when it comes to exclusive allegiance to the living God? Do the idols that tempt me have a greater or lesser hold on my life this year than last year? We want to be moving in a positive trajectory, growing in our love and devotion to the one true God. Jeroboam was going the opposite direction. First, we see the indictment. Second, we see the sentencing in the second part of the prophet's message. In a way, what the prophet says reflects some poetic justice. You might know Psalm 115, verse 8. Those who make idols become like idols, so do all who trust in idols. In other words, dead. Idols have no life, they can give no life, and those who serve and worship idols become like them in death. Death will spread as idolatry spreads. And like ripples in a pond where you throw a stone into the middle of the pond, so the consequences of idolatry in Jeroboam's life are rippling out in death. Death, firstly, for his son. Verse 12, arise and go to your house when your feet enter the city. The child shall die. Death in Jeroboam's house broadly, all the males in his house. Verse 10, I will cut off from Jeroboam every male, both bond and free, in Israel, and I will burn up the house of Jeroboam as a man burns up dung until it is all gone. Death in Jeroboam's kingdom, there in verse 15. The Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water and root up Israel out of this good land that he gave to their fathers and scatter them beyond the Euphrates because they have made their Asherim, provoking the Lord to anger. That last one's significant because it's not simply a consequences of Jeroboam's sin, but actually, notice the pronoun switch. The Asherim that they have made and they have worshipped, the whole nation, has joined Jeroboam in idolatry. First, I thought, what a shocking thing. The 10 tribes turn from the exclusive worship of the living God in one generation. Then I thought about it a little more, about my own life. I thought, maybe it's not so shocking. What a difference one day or even 1 hour can make in my own heart when it comes to the exclusive worship of the living God. The consequences for idolatry for the nation are devastating. God announces here that they will be kicked out of the promised land, the land promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And although that day is still 180 years in the future, from when this prophecy is made, the clear message of the original author to the original audience and down to today is unmistakable. The collapse of the empire is due to idolatry, turning our backs on the living God to worship what is, in fact, not God at all. Before the section concludes, there's an interesting remark about Jeroboam's legacy. Verse 19, now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he warred and how he reigned, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. I found this helpful. 22 years as king, that's a long time. What was his legacy? Did he establish national parks or institute tax reform? Invest in public education or fix health care? I don't know. And in a sense, it doesn't matter, because we have seen the thing that matters most, and it is a matter of worship. Whatever else he did or didn't do pales in comparison to the consequences of what and who he worshipped. All that he did, maybe he was a great military leader, all that he did was overshadowed by this matter of worship, by his moral failures. Verse 16, the sins of Jeroboam, which he sinned and made Israel to sin. The wages of sin is death. The consequences of idolatry is death. And this is the principle I come to studying this all week long, is that what matters ultimately and most deeply in any human life is who or what you worship. It is a matter of worship. Here's the image that came to my mind, the story of 3.5 years ago. You remember reading about this in the news. It happened in Surfside, Florida. A 12-story condo building in the middle of the night catastrophically failed and crumbled, leading to the death of almost 100 people. Now, in the time since, researchers have been figuring out what has gone wrong, what caused the sudden collapse of the Champlain, I think it was Champlain condo buildings in Surfside, Florida. And researchers have concluded that although the collapse was sudden, the problems that caused the collapse were long-term, in fact, going all the way back to the construction of the building. As they'd done their analyses, they found that there was insufficient rebar used in the construction of the building. It didn't match the engineering specifications. And when the contractors poured the concrete, they didn't pour it with the slope to shed water, but nice and flat so the water would pool and weaken the structure over time. And oh, about that concrete, it was the wrong mix. It wasn't strong enough to support the loads it was designed to bear. What do you have? Unforced errors fueled by idolatry, people chasing money, leading to a terrible collapse and the loss of life. It's a picture of Jeroboam's kingdom. It is also a picture of your life without Jesus. Let it be to us a call to turn to God. This is how Paul describes the early Christian church in Thessalonica. You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. If those who worship idols become dead like the idols that they worship and spread death where they go, know that the opposite is also true. That those who faithfully worship the living God in Jesus Christ come alive with the life of God and spread life to those they interact with wherever they go. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And as we devote ourselves exclusively to the worship of the living God, that power of life works in us and through us to bring life to this world. It's a life we experience, a joy that transcends circumstances, a contentment in very difficult things, and a peace of God that surpasses comprehension. It's a life that we share in, marriages that give life, families that are full of love, churches that are rich in deep fellowship. And it's a life that we spread, offering to the world and showing and sharing with the world the life-giving message of Jesus, so that those who are stuck in idolatry can come to life as they give their hearts and their faith to the living God. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we pray that your power of life in Christ would be animating us, would be leading us to serve, would be leading us to speak about Jesus, would be leading us to build up and edify the body, would be leading us to put off idols and temptation every last shred so that we could be full of the fullness of God. I pray, Father, that our worship would be exclusively given to you. I pray that you would tear down all the idols of our hearts, even by beginning now, revealing those things that we have turned to and given our hearts to. given ultimate value to that are apart from you. But not so that we could merely be guilty, but that we would be free and full and satisfied through a relationship with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.